It's good to be here this morning. We have, as Pastor said, we've been looking forward to reacquainting ourselves with him and his family and to getting to meet you for quite some time now, making plans to be out here this far west for us. My wife and her family are from the East Coast, North Carolina, Raleigh, North Carolina area. I'm from the St. Joe, Michigan area, which is this side of the state, not the Detroit side. And we made our way out to Kansas City for the last 2 weeks and came from Kansas City out here. I'm going to be, as Pastor said, down at Westminster on Wednesday night before we head back east. And this has been a kind of an interesting furlough for us. We're spending a little bit more time with family as we are getting older. That means our parents are getting older and have some needs. And so we're going to be able to get back to North Carolina and minister to my wife's family a little bit more before we head into the fall missions conference schedule that we have pretty much on the East Coast. So we're going to be doing a little more traveling here in the days coming up. And as you get to know us today, we'll appreciate your praying for us. We do have prayer cards back on our table. They're the little things. They're about business card size. Just seems to be a little more convenient for people to put on their refrigerator, fit in that one last spot where you have different cards up for missionaries or whoever you might have there. But we'll appreciate your prayers for us. Pastor mentioned Basque. Anyone know any Basque people or Basque people? Okay. Their own language pronounces it this way, Euskera. It's not even spelled the same way. It's inside their own language. They are called Euskaldunak. The word for God in Spanish, I understand at least one person here speaks Spanish. What's the word for God? Dios. In Basque, it's Yaingoikoak. Yaingoikoak. But it's an interesting word. It means the Lord who is on high, which is interesting because the Basque people basically have a bunch of separated kingdoms in different valleys, and there was a Lord of each valley. Well, none of them were the overall Lord, and they did recognize some kind of a Lord who is over all of us lords. So that can even be a witnessing tool as we talk with people to introduce them to the Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we preach. We preach Christ, and we are independent fundamental Baptists, but we don't preach being Baptist unless it gives us another opportunity to preach Christ, which it does because everybody wants to know, well, what's the difference between you and Roman Catholicism? Well, that's a long study. You can't do that in 5 minutes or 5 hours. But I like to use John the Baptist as an example, because every Catholic in Spain knows John the Baptist. It's one of their high days in the calendar in June, and they actually burn bonfires in the street corners. And the big thing for the young people, and maybe some not so young, is to run and take a jumping leap through the flames on John the Baptist Day. Well, I don't laud that day for that, but I tell them we're like John the Baptist because of what he preached. He preached repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. So that's basically what we are as Baptists, and that helps identify us a little bit. Well, I'm not here this morning to give the whole report, just a little introduction to what God's called us to do. We've been there for 22 years, and we will tell you more about it tonight. I'll introduce my family a little more formally. But if you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17. I appreciated the hymns this morning. When we travel, many times we go into a church and they pick out missionary hymns. At least that's what it looks like they're doing. I want you to know that we've got to preach the whole counsel of God, whether we're on the mission field of Spain or here in Greeley, Colorado, no matter where we are. It's not just about what we think of when we think of missions. It's not only preaching the gospel. If you're saved here this morning, it's not that you don't need the gospel repeated to you. We all need to remember where God took us from in saving our souls. But there's this whole time of the Christian life between the day of our salvation and the day when we will see him face to face. And so when I'm preaching on this furlough, God laid on my heart a theme of revival. We haven't been in the United States more than 3 months now. And we are perceiving what seems to be kind of a sleepiness. We've talked with people. Just as an example, I'm not totally against television, but do you all know what a remote control is? I would imagine you do. Did you know that on every remote control I've ever seen, there's a mute button? Do you know how few people use the mute button anymore? Or they change the channel if something comes up on the screen or music is bad? And I talked with one person in a loving way. It's actually a relative of mine. And she just said, "Oh, I don't even notice it." As if that's an acceptable excuse. And we're trying to get it turned down because we're so unaccustomed to these American commercials that... And I'm not saying you're better or worse if you listen to those commercials or not. But it does seem to indicate a lack of awareness that the world has crept in to our homes. And as it creeps into our homes, it ends up creeping into our churches. And we believe that God wants a pure church. And as we go to the mission field of Spain, in theory, we represent churches here who support us in prayer or financially, whatever it is. We are going out as kind of an extension of that church. And our ministry, frankly, will be no stronger than your ministry here or any church that supports any missionary. And so as I prayed and asked God, "What do you want me to preach on this furlough?" He just brought this theme of revival and our need to humble ourselves before God over and over. And every message has been focused on that. That doesn't have to be a bad thing, by the way. Romans says that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Repentance is something good from God because it puts us back into a right relationship with Him. I don't know how it is in your homes with your children, but anytime we've had to correct our children, the best thing that happened that day was to go ahead and do it. Because afterwards it brings this peaceable fruit of righteousness when we've been exercised thereby, and there's peace. So if you don't have peace this morning, it probably has something to do with your and my relationship to God, whether we're walking with Him, whether there's anything in our lives that needs repenting of. And don't be afraid of that. Be glad that God loves us enough to point it out. Just like a parent who truly loves his child brings correction when it's needed. Here in 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman..." Remember, this is Elijah staying with this woman during the famine time. "The son of this woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." Simply said, he died. "And she said unto Elijah, 'What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?'" Don't skip over that last question that she just asked. It's wonderful to see how Elijah came in, put him into his own bed, and came and God chose to raise this young man from the dead. But what is this question that this woman throws out? God never told Elijah that we know of, at least the Bible doesn't say, "Elijah, I want you to go down to Zarephath and there's a widow woman there who's got a real deep sin in her life. And when you get there, I want you to point it out to her." Elijah never said a word about this woman's sin. She, in a moment of distress and great crisis in her life, said, "Is this about my sin? Are you going to make me have to face my sin this morning? Is it going to cause the death of my son?" We don't know. Elijah didn't say, "Yes, that's the whole problem. Your sin brought his death." We don't know. What we do know is that his death, this crisis in his life, brought to her mind some sin in her life. I personally believe God does that on purpose. He uses difficulties in our lives to wake us up, to bring us to revival. If you read down further, it actually uses the word revived in verse 22. "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." Now, here it's a physical revival. But can we make it an understanding of a spiritual need for revival? We are dead in trespasses and sins when Christ saves us. He gives us new life, and we begin to walk the Christian life. But it is possible for us to fall asleep and be as if we were dead. Many times Christ came and he would say, well, he only sleeps, and they would laugh him to scorn. But from God's perspective, that person was just asleep. He had the power to bring life in a moment. And Christ brought life, physical life to people. And it's a picture of our need to wake up and have him bring life back to us. This revival is really not about soul winning. And yet it is. It's the winning back of a soul to follow Christ anew with renewed life. He's already given us life. But somehow we have, the word does occur in the Bible, backslidden. We've become carnal. These are not real popular terms, I understand. Nobody wants to think of themselves, Pastor, I'm a backslidden Christian this morning. Would you pray for me? How many people walk into church and tell you that? Maybe some are that transparent and humble. But probably if they are, if they're to that point, they are already on the edge of revival because they recognize that. And the first step, I want to tell you this morning, the first step to revival is recognizing I need it. Like James says in James chapter 1, verse 23, if you want to turn there, you may. He says, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway or immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the Bible, God's word, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It's that man who looks in this mirror, and he's like David. When Nathan came to David, after David's horrific sins, plural, against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, he was responsible for the death of one of his most loyal soldiers. You remember that? David invited him back home. Said, you can go home, relax, be with your wife, have a good time there in your home for a few days. This man had such integrity, he wouldn't even do it. He went down and stayed with the other men who were David's faithful men. He said, am I going to go and have pleasure with my wife when the soldiers are in the field? I would never do that. He's basically saying, God, take my life if I were to betray the faithfulness of these men that are in the field. And he wouldn't do it. The king got him drunk to try to get him to do it. He still wouldn't do it. So the king sends a message in his own hand, basically a death sentence to the general Joab. Put him at the front of the line and withdraw from him so he dies. David's responsible for getting a man drunk, for sending him to his death, and then having already committed adultery with his wife. And you know the consequences. That child died. David's whole house was cursed from that day on. There are so many consequences. We never know what the consequences are going to be. I think of a man like Achan in the book of Joshua. When they conquered Jericho and then they went on to Ai. When they tried to conquer Ai, the men of the city came out and 36 men were killed. Not too long ago, this Boston bombing took 3 lives and maimed many other bodies. That day, 36 widows were created in Israel. Who knows how many orphans were created in Israel because of one man's sin. And it wasn't just those soldiers. I mean, you're going to have casualties in battle. Somebody's going to get hurt. Probably somebody's going to die. But when he went home and he hid that stuff in his tent, and Joshua came by God's revelation and said, what have you done? He finally admitted, I saw this Babylonish garment and I took it and I hid it. What happened to his family? His whole family perished with him. Now, before we put all the blame on Achan, the Bible doesn't tell us, but ladies, is it possible that she maybe said, Achan, you know, I could use a new Babylonish garment? We don't know. I'm not trying to add to Scripture. But we don't know what's going on in the background. Maybe there was collaboration with Adonai, or in the New Testament. Help me with the names in English. Ananias and Sapphira. Both of them knew about what was going on. And both of them had to be interrogated. And both of them died. They were both guilty. But even if it was just Achan, his whole family perished. Would you want that for all of eternity on you? You say, well, nobody knows about my sin. My sin doesn't affect anybody. It's not like Achan going out and stealing from God's bounty that was captured in the conquering of the city. I mean, that's a totally different situation. Well, you don't know. I don't know. Our sin affects more than this widow woman wondered, is it my sin that brought about the death of my son? Can we wake up this morning and consider, God, is there something in my life that may bring grave consequences to someone else, maybe even my own family, and to myself, my walk with you? Do we care about those things, or are we not even aware? As I listen to preaching like this, I'm not sure about you, but God always brings something to my mind. It may not be adultery. It may not be murder. Probably isn't. But there's probably some little thing in some mind right now. That's probably, it's not me. I haven't named but those two sins practically. It's the Holy Spirit of God that's speaking to our hearts. Don't minimize any sin. Every one of our sins, Christ died for those sins. Don't think, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. It's just a weakness I have. It's just an error that recognize I need this message from God's word. God needs to wake me up and bring me to the second thing, which is true repentance. I want us to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and see David's repentance. You may recall David being the second king of Israel. You may recall some details about the first king of Israel, Saul. When Saul sinned in not obeying God's specific command to destroy the Amalekites completely, he didn't do it. And of course, he blamed the people. He said, they kept the best of the sheep and the oxen, and they spared this, and they did all this, and we brought this king back to offer them to God, no less. I mean, they tried to make it sound spiritual. All these wonderful things that they were sparing that God said wipe out entirely. Now, he's even making it sound spiritual. We did this, and Samuel said, God's taken the kingdom away from you. And Saul's repentance wasn't a genuine biblical repentance. His was, don't leave me, Samuel. If you leave me, the people will abandon me. I'll lose my kingdom. All he was worried about was himself. He was, I can't lose all this stuff that I've accumulated. That is not biblical repentance. We've got to see a biblical repentance like David's in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. I can't read the whole passage, but David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed that thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. These consequences that David never could have calculated, he never could have guessed, but he did come to true repentance. And yet, the consequences still came. We can never wipe out certain consequences of the choices that we make. But we've got to first recognize, this is me. It's so easy to point our finger at someone else and say, yeah, preach it. Yeah, that brother over there in the corner, preach it to them because I know. And we point with his finger and we don't see that there are three pointing back at me. Those three are always pointing at me. And we've got to say, God, what is it in me? Christ died for all our sins. What is that sin in me that's preventing your blessing in my life and maybe bringing grave consequences on someone else, maybe even the closest people to us? The people of this church are going to be affected by your sin and my sin. God is going to judge us. It's time that judgment begin in the house of God. It's a necessity. The Bible says it must begin at the house of God. And then it thinks about those that are outside. What's going to be the end of them? If that's what we need. And that's what we need, folks. We have got to get right with God. Think about David's testimony in Psalm 40. Turn with me to Psalm 40. To bring missions into this just a little bit, to see the whole scope of the Christian life, we do want to be soul winners. We want to reach out to people. My calling as a missionary to Spain can basically be summed up in this. I spend time with people in order to give them the gospel. I was telling the Marys last night, most of my preaching, evangelistic preaching, is not done in our church. People do not come. I heard Pastor mention there are visitors here. You're welcome. Wonderful. I don't want to sound like we're hateful with this message. God does love us, and he loves us so much, he's going to tell us the truth that we need to hear. But we don't have people coming to church there. We have a door that's open. It's got the schedule there. And we talk to people. They know where we are, but they don't come. And so we go to them. And most of my preaching is one-on-one. You like sports? Okay. You like tennis? Okay. You want to play tennis sometime? And so we go play tennis. And while we're playing tennis, not always sports. It might be music. It could be gardening. It's any way that God gives us an opening to talk with people. And it's one-on-one giving them the gospel and showing them that they have sin in their life. Well, nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to think of themselves as a sinner. But as we look at David's testimony here in Psalm 40, just read with me verses 1 through 3. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry, and brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And this is probably referring back to this sin. It could be earlier, but this is his salvation testimony. I was in the miry clay of sin. God put my feet on the rock. We know that the rock is Christ Jesus our Lord. And look at verse 3. And he hath put a new song in my mouth. We're singing hymns this morning. God changes us. How many people have you heard say, I don't want to go to church? All they do is sing hymns. I mean, it's like the most boring thing in the world. I don't know about you. I get excited singing hymns. I think about the subject of our hymns, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We're missing our daughter, Christina, this morning. She plays the violin, and the special music that she has brought is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died. I don't think we have to have a visual picture of him. We don't need a crucifix with him hanging on the cross still. But when we contemplate what he did for me, that is not boring. That is essential to my eternal life and my life now. And that's a new song. I don't have to have the world's songs anymore. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Now, don't stop there. Many shall see it, this change of life, this new song, and fear and shall trust in the Lord. I believe that evangelism doesn't have to come from learning a class of how to do it. That's good. It has its place. We got to learn. How do we do this? What verses are most important? I'm not minimizing that. But if we were walking with God, if we were alive and walking with God and we were repentant of our own sin and in touch with God, we wouldn't be able to stop evangelizing. It would be coming out of us. The new song, this change of life would be so evident. People might not say, what happened to you? They may have always known us as being that way, but they might. Brother Mary said that there was a girl that asked him a question in school one time, and she wondered, is it because of God? If you have one chance to tell them that God means something to you, they're going to start wondering. I wonder if that's a God thing in your life. It's because of God in your life. When we walk with God, it becomes evident. And that's when many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. You want a solution for soul winning? Get right with God. And you won't be able to stop soul winning. All you want to do is tell people what God has done for you. And that all starts with repentance. Like David. We've got to recognize our sin, repent of it, and let revival come. Now, what about revival itself? This is point number 3. Revival itself is a word that's used in the King James. That's the version that we use in English. I must tell you, I don't read the King James Bible except when we're on furlough and I'm preaching. I read in Spanish because I want to be best prepared for all the preaching that I do in Spanish on my mission field. And so if I read it poorly, it's because I'm not used to reading it. But in the King James, the word revive or revived appears some 14 times, if I got my count right. Reviving another 2 times. So it is a theme. And most of the time, like in the case of the son of the widow of Zarephath, it's physical, literal revival. But we do have some particular figurative uses of the word revival, spiritual revival. And I want us to turn to several of those. One in Psalm 85. Psalm 85 and verse 6, where we see that we could call it the plea for revival. Is this something that's a longing of our heart? One of the things that I do use in outreach to people in Spain is sports, not so much tennis, but basketball is a particular one. Probably the second most popular sport in our country is basketball. Soccer, of course, is number one almost the world over, and it's not just king in Spain, it is almost God in Spain. Right there beside money, it's like the God of this world to these people. But sports can be used, and so people, when they ask our boys, so what team are you for? They want to hear one of two things, Real Madrid or Barcelona. Those are the really important teams in Spain. You either have to be for one or the other, and you become mortal enemies if you're for one or the other, and the other guy's for the other. And so it's a really big deal. And when I think about those two teams, if they play a match between each other, all these Madrid fans try to get into the Barcelona stadium. That's one of the craziest things. Why would you do such a thing? Go into enemy territory and scream at the top of your lungs for your team, and you're only maybe 0.1% of the stadium, and everybody else is just ready to throw their wrath down on you. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They are passionate about their team. And they can be right in the middle of enemy territory, and they have no shame. They're screaming out for Real Madrid if they're in Barcelona or vice versa. And I wonder about us, as we go out into this enemy territory, if we are that enthusiastic. Not that we have to shout out loud like a sports fanatic would for his team, but are we ever ashamed of the gospel? Do we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we cry out to God like David did here, like he talks about in Psalm 85 and verse 6? It says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" This was a burning desire of his heart. When you get up in the morning, what's the first thing you think about? Getting that cup of coffee? Don't want to condemn that. No problem. You can have your cup of coffee. But is that what's on our minds, on our hearts? Is it getting to the spa? Is it anything but, God, what do you have for me to do today? Like Saul of Tarsus that was converted on the road to Damascus. Lord, what would you have me to do? Is that the cry of our heart? Or is God just one of those things we maybe get to today? Maybe at the end of the day, we finally find some time to read our Bible and we fall asleep doing it. Now, I know people work hard. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody who works hard. And I know days get really, really busy. But is God in our thoughts in that busy day? Is God guiding? Are we pleading for God to give me wisdom and the control of His Spirit in everything I do? All those temptations that I know you face, and I do know that you face them. When we live in Spain, we do not have a Christian subculture in which to live. And you people probably don't either. We come together this morning. This is not a really big crowd. The percentage of Greeley, Colorado, what is this, a tenth of a tenth of a percent? Maybe even less than that. I mean, we're not talking about lots of Christian fellowship. How many times during the week, other than Sunday and Wednesday, do you see somebody else here? Probably not real often. Maybe you run into each other. Maybe you are blessed with a neighbor who's a believer. I don't know, but isn't it true? We all live in this world, but we can't allow ourselves to get sucked into the age that we're living in. We've got to stay separate while we still live in it. Where does that come from? It comes from walking with God every day, realizing, God, this temptation I face every time I walk through the doors of my office, and that picture is there, or that music is on, or that person presents this opportunity for sin before me. I need you. Or have we yielded? Have we given up the battle? Do we not even, like my relative, I don't even notice anymore. There is no mute button. There is no change of the channel. We just go with the flow. We can't do that. We have got to plead with God to revive us, to wake us up, that we might walk in newness of life every day of our lives. Also in Isaiah, the posture of revival. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. As I told you earlier, we're caring for loved ones some on this furlough. And my father-in-law has Parkinson's, and he's had some occupational therapists and physical therapists come in. And it's been surprising to me, frankly, to see the readiness of One particular occupational therapist, I think my father-in-law dropped something on the floor. And this woman immediately knelt down and picked it up for him. And she didn't ridicule him and say, "What's the matter with you? How can you?" It wasn't like some of us with a short fuse. Didn't say, "Would you pick that up?" He can't pick it up. She wasn't imposing her will on him. She humbled herself and bent down and picked it up. How easy is that for us to do? Is it easy for us to humble ourselves, to bow down? We don't have to do it before other people, but before God. Or do we think that we're okay? I'm not the one that needs this. This message, yeah, keep preaching it because I'm thinking of somebody else in the church. No, think about us. We've got to humble ourselves. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." If you and I are not inclined to humble ourselves, we don't have any hope for revival. This is the kind of person that this holy God has said, "I will bring revival to you if you humble yourself and recognize you need it. I need this." But if we think, that's for somebody else, I'm okay, you're okay, let's just kind of be okay together, we're not going to find God blessing us with a spirit of revival, of walking with real life in Christ Jesus, like we did when we first got saved. When we were just so excited, "God has cleansed my sins, I'm on my way to heaven, I'm not going to have to go to hell, praise God, let me tell you about it." When's the last time you even had that thought? Oh, well, that's for new believers, that's for every believer. That's learning to walk with God in such a way that we don't have to have an evangelistic program. It just comes out of us. But it starts with this posture. We've got to plead for it, but we've got to humble ourselves with this posture for God to bring it. And there's provision for it. Turn in the Old Testament to Ezra. We've been in the Old Testament a lot today. One of the things that I'll tell Pastor Unruh, he might be surprised by this, but I never heard, at least with any kind of detail, really, at Bob Jones, anything about dispensationalism. And frankly, as I learn about dispensationalism or other theologies, I don't agree with any of them. I want to be biblical. But I can appreciate the main points of dispensationalism, but not the hyper points. And this is one example. I read this and I wonder, how does this fit into the hyper dispensational scheme of things? I know they wouldn't say there's never the mention of grace, but it wasn't God's primary way of working. Okay, all right, fine. But the hyper ones, they almost make me think that they didn't think grace existed until after Pentecost. I mean, it's just too much for me because I read passages like this in Ezra chapter 9. Let me get it myself. Ezra chapter 9. We see grace in the Old Testament, which is so necessary for all of our lives. It doesn't matter whether you're in the Old Testament, New Testament. We've got to have God's grace. Ezra chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed us from the Lord our God." What is grace? Simple definition that helps me. It's divine help. Help from God, something I can't get without God's help. I cannot do this on my own. I've got to have God's help. That's grace. "Grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." This was exciting to these people. To have a restoration, that's really what revival is. I'm not saying anybody here who's ever been saved, you've not lost your salvation, but maybe you've lost the joy of your salvation. David in Psalm 51, in a clear confession and repentance of his sin with Bathsheba and killing of her husband, said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and renew a right spirit within me." That is what we need. It's not that we've lost it. We've lost contact with him. And we need to be restored, if you will. Another parallel word for revival. As we close this morning, I want us to turn to some passages in the New Testament. In Jude, the last two verses, Jude verses 24 and 25. In our home, for our devotional time, sometimes we have read missionary biographies. Not just missionaries, some people like George Mueller and others. But almost without exception, when they have talked about revival coming to their mission field, there has been this need for getting right with God, the need for repentance, recognizing first that I have sin and then repenting of it and getting God's revival in our lives. And when I read verses like this in Jude 24 and 25 that say, "Now unto him," talking about God, "that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." We could say amen. Yeah, let's praise God together. Let's worship God. He is worthy to be praised, like verse 25. But what about that first phrase in verse 24? "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." What does that mean? We do not believe in sinless perfection. There is nobody who ever was or ever will be sinless besides one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by his merits and his merits alone that we are on our way to heaven and we can have God's blessing in our lives. But he says in his word, he is able to keep me from falling. I have to believe that. If I'm going to believe that he's able to save my soul and keep me out of hell, what about this interim between the day of salvation and the day of seeing him face to face? What is happening in this interim period, but a lot of opportunities to fall and either falling in them or not falling in them? Aren't there sins that you face, temptations to sin, that frankly you just don't fall into? Let me just give you an example. In Spain, it's very common for anybody and everybody to occasionally go into a bar. When I was a student at Bob Jones and I went on a summer team, actually I was a team of one, I went to the mission field to kind of get acquainted with where God had called me. I would not ever darken the door of a bar. Because to me, a bar was like a bar here in America where people just go there to find someone of the opposite gender and to get drunk. That's my impression of bars in America. Well, in Spain, I thought, well, that's what a bar is. Well, I found out you can't buy a Coke or a sandwich in many towns unless you go into a bar. And most bars during the day, basically, it's not a drinking time. At night, yes, a bar is a bar in Spain. I'm not justifying bars, okay? You can see the struggle I went through. I wouldn't. I was here nine weeks in Spain. And I think it was finally the last week, I think I was so thirsty. And nobody would bring it to me. You're going to go in there because you got to recognize in our culture, this is okay within the limits. But I tell you, I would never encourage anybody who has a problem with alcohol to go into a bar, even in Spain, just because of that. Because they're going to face a temptation there. The alcohol is there. Now, by God's grace, alcohol has not been a big problem for me. It's frankly not a temptation that I'm just shaking and I can't go in. There may be some sin that you say, well, I don't even face that. What are you talking about? But we all do face temptations in our own way. Satan knows you and me well, and he puts before us these opportunities, and we walk blindly into them knowing that's probably going to be there again. And we are not believing that this is true, that he's able to keep me from falling in the ones where I have fallen. And maybe I would fall again. We have to take God at his word. In Ephesians chapter 5, talking about the marriage relationship. The purpose of this man loving his wife. What is it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27? I know you know this passage well. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives say, amen. Preach it to him. I want him to love me the way I ought to be loved. I need that, and we should. But that's not the final thing. There are many blessings and benefits of a husband truly loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Wow, what a transformation in families that would be. That's a wonderful temporal blessing of that. But that's not the final purpose. Because it's just a picture. Marriage is a picture of our relationship to our Lord. Goes on that husband might sanctify and cleanse it. The picture of the church, as Christ did this for the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it. This is Christ presenting him it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, who's that applied to? Oh, that's the pastor. He's the head of the church. No. Christ is the head of the church. Okay. So it doesn't really apply to the pastor or anybody. The church is the body of Christ. Who's the body of Christ, folks? We are the body of Christ. And his purpose in saving us was to sanctify us, that he might present us spotless, blameless, without... You know, my wife, if she walked out to go shopping one day, and she went to the stores, and she came home and said, "You know, Raj, I went down to that place where I'm always tempted to... And I went over to this other place where that great temptation is there, and I only got 5 or 6 blemishes on me today. I'm only contaminated by the world 5 or 6 times. Last week, you know, it was 8 or 9. So I'm doing better." Well, I might be glad that she's doing better, but I want my wife to not be contaminated by those areas of temptation. I don't want me to be content. She doesn't want me to be contaminated by these areas of contamination, sins in the world. Christ wants us to be a pure church. We're going to end with 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to encourage you, never stop reading in verse 2. I used to have 1 John 3, 1 and 2 memorized. And I was so excited to see God's great love for me. And he does have a great love. If you don't know God's love, when you consider if any of the sins that I've mentioned today you have been tempted by and you've fallen into them, to realize that God loves you in spite of and right because of your sin, that you need his love. And you read these verses 1 and 2. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, to be adopted into his family. And he calls me his son. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And I would stop right there. And I would rejoice. Man, when Christ comes back, it's going to be so great. I'm going to be right in front of his face. And he's just going to make me like him. Wow, what a great moment. What do we do from now till that day? Read verse 3. "And every man that hath this hope," what hope? "Of that day, seeing him, and he's going to make me like him, and I'll be just like him, because I'm going to see him as he is. Whoever has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You say, "Well, wait a minute, that's too high a bar. I'll never be like Christ. You said you're not preaching sinless perfection." I'm not, because nobody's ever going to do it. But we can't lower the bar. "Even as he is pure," he is the bar. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ-likeness is the goal. So we may not ever reach it, but wouldn't you like to meet him face to face? And when you see him, maybe there's just one thing left that has to be cleansed so that you're made like him. Why not? 10? Is your goal 10? Okay, there are 10 things I don't think I'll ever get straight. But he'll straighten them out at that moment. That'll be wonderful. 100? Why not 1? All right, sinless perfection, no. But 1 sounds like, no, that's not even the goal. The goal still is Christ-likeness. That's walking with God. That is God reviving us, folks. We got to recognize we need it. Come to repentance about it. Have a true spirit posture and an attitude of revival. And recognize it is possible for God to keep us from falling, so that we will truly be lights in this dark world and have a testimony, so that we can not just send missionaries to Spain, but be missionaries right where we are, as we live the Christian life and have opportunities to reach out and preach this gospel of saving grace to every creature that we meet. Is that where our hearts are today? Are we walking with life in Christ? If we're not, we need to get right. Come to repentance and begin to walk with him. It's possible. In a moment, we can start now to walk that kind of life. But we've got to want it to begin with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.